Check, check, check. What's that? Check, one, two, three. Check, check, check. Make sure there's no lapel in the monitors. I mean, it sounds fine up here, but check. Check, 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 one, two, three. Check, 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 one, two, three. Check, 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 one, two, three. Sounds good. What are you hearing? All right, so hit mute on everything except the lapel. Check, 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 one, two, three. Check, check, one, two. Check, 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 one, two. What's that? All right, so turn off the lapel. Check, one, two, three. Check, check, check.
In your car.
No, I need batteries. It's low. Okay. All right, so let's get some batteries in. Oh, wait, you made it?
Yeah, it was made it.
You can't ever have too many batteries.
Oh, I tell you. Check, 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 one, two, three. Check, check. Handheld, turn it up. Thank you. Keep going. Check, 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 one, two, three. Check, check, good morning. All right, let's check her. Where's OBS? Check, check, one, two, three. Okay, so I'll just use it. Aren't those great pictures, Heather?
Yeah. Kimberly, or Katie Greenlee's in my, or Katie, she's in my homeschool group. It's crazy to see her pictures over there.
All right. Ready, Robbie? Okay, let's go ahead and stand up as we begin our time of worship. Father in heaven, we give you this opportunity. We thank you that we can stand before you together and worship you to praise your name. We pray that your spirit might stir our hearts, inhabit our praises, and draw us closer to you, Jesus. We ask this in your name. Amen. Amen. Let's worship. Left off at. Remember, verse 1 kind of wraps up with what's preceded it. Verse 1 actually goes with chapter 6, and actually chapter 5 through 7 actually is all one section where Paul's dealing with this area of being an ambassador of God, a minister of reconciliation. And he's been going through and breaking that out and explaining what that responsibility, what that privilege entails. He talked about the foundation of the ministry being God's own desire to reconcile the world to himself. And he talked about how God accomplished this through Jesus Christ, who died and rose again. And so we have that hope, and how God demonstrated his unfailing love, just as we were singing about this morning, in the work that Jesus Christ did in his willing sacrifice for us. And then we're reminded of his transforming power, how we are a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, all things have become new. That transforming power that God has. And that's just what God desires to do. And so we as ambassadors now are just fulfilling God's desire, proclaiming God's message of salvation. We're seeking not to be an offense. You know, it's always sad when an ambassador of a foreign country goes out and creates an offense for the country they represent. When you talk, when you go overseas and you ask people about, you know, Americans, sadly, too much of our ambassadorship is not the boots on the ground, but the media that goes around the world. Oh, well, you Americans, you're like what I watch on TV. And it's like, no. But we need to be careful as ambassadors of Jesus Christ that we're rightly representing him. As we've said before, the only Bible many people will read is you. Your testimony of the changed life, the power of God, will be the example that people relate to. So now he's going to deal in more with just this ministry of reconciliation and kind of a key component. And we need to recognize reconciliation is not so much about repentance, or it's not so much about sorrow, but about repentance. And so he's going to be dealing with repentance here today. So let's continue on in verse 2 and read our text. For he says, "Open your hearts to us. We have wronged no one. We have corrupted no one. We have cheated no one. I do not say this to condemn, for I have said before that you are in our hearts to die together, to live together. Great is my boldness of speech toward you, and great is my boasting on your behalf. I'm filled with comfort. I'm exceedingly joyful in all our tribulations. For indeed, when we came to Macedonia, our bodies had no rest, but we were troubled on every side. Outside were conflicts, inside were fears. Nevertheless, God, who comforts the downcast, comforted us by the coming of Titus. And not only by his coming, but by the consolation with which he was comforted by you, when he told us of your earnest desire, your mourning, your zeal for me, so that I rejoiced even more. For even if I made you sorry with my letter, I do not regret it. No, I did regret it. For I perceived that the same epistle made you sorry, though only for a while. And now I rejoice, not that you were made sorry, but that your sorrow led to repentance. For you were made sorry in a godly manner, that you might suffer loss from us in nothing. For godly sorrow produces repentance, leading to salvation, not to be regretted. But the sorrow of the world produces death. For we observe this very thing, that you sorrowed in a godly manner. What diligence it produced in you. What clearing of yourselves. What indignation, what fear. What vehement desire. What zeal. What vindication. In all things you proved yourself to be clear in this matter. And therefore, although I wrote to you, I did not do it for the sake of him who had done the wrong, nor for the sake of him who suffered wrong, but that our care for you in the sight of God might appear to you. Therefore, when we have been comforted in your comfort, and we are rejoiced exceedingly more at the joy of Titus, because his spirit has been refreshed by you all. For if anything I have boasted to him of you, or about you, I am not ashamed. But as we spoke all things to you in truth, even so our boasting to Titus was found true, and his affections are greater for you, as he remembers the obedience of you all, how with fear and trembling you received him. Therefore I rejoice that I have confidence in you in everything. In this chapter, Paul summarizes and ends his ministry of reconciliation section. After this, he's going to go on and talk about the gift that he was collecting and just the attitude we should have as believers towards giving. But notice a few things here, this ministry of reconciliation. The first thing is God's comfort in the face of regret. Remember the scenario, Paul wrote a letter because of the sin and because of the rebellion that was happening in the sense of the church of Corinth. He wrote a letter and he was kind of stern. If you've been a parent, you know that that's sometimes tough. You know you need to be hard. You love your kids, but sometimes you need to just call the spade a spade. You need to just call it for what it is. And you know sometimes that means your kids will look at you and stomp off in disgust. And, I don't love you anymore, and slam the door, or whatever the reaction might be. Well, Paul had that same fear when he wrote that letter. He had to be very straightforward, and he said, this is wrong, what you're following. This is the division that you're allowing in the church, the heresies that you're promoting in the church, the sin that you're openly tolerating in the church. These things should not be. And he was very bold. And he was afraid that being so bold, that it might cause them just to shut down altogether. And so when he talks about how he wrote this letter, and he says, verse 8, for even though I made you sorry with my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it. That's what he's talking about. But so how did he get through this? Well, part of what he talks about here is the comfort that he received. Writing this response to the situation after the fact. He said, in the midst of that regret, I had the comfort of God. See, in the midst of it, God comforted Paul. Well, how did he do that? Well, I think part of it we see in Acts chapter 18. When Paul first came to Corinth, he was probably on the verge of kind of backing down because he was creating a stir. And the Lord spoke to him in a vision in the night. And he encouraged Paul. He says, I don't want you to be afraid. In other words, I want you to press forward. I don't want you to back down because I have many friends in this city and I will be with you in the midst of it. And so part of the comfort we receive from God is knowing that God is present with us in the midst. And sometimes when we're struggling in the face of trials that we are regretting, should I have done this? Should I have maybe said it differently? And maybe backing down from our stance as a believer, we need to go back to God's word and hear the comfort of the Holy Spirit that says, this is what I called you to. That, lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age, Jesus promised the disciples. Even in the midst of tribulation, he is there. He will never leave us nor forsake us. And as Jesus encouraged us, don't be afraid of those who are outside, but rather be afraid of those, or don't be afraid of those that are outside, but be afraid of God who can destroy both the body and the soul in hell. We don't need to be afraid of what culture would say, whether we might be canceled, or not approved of, or shut down. We don't need to be afraid of those things because God is with us. And those are temporary things. We need to keep our eyes on the eternal. But also he relates to the comfort he received when God showed his hand and brought relief. So he's fretting and he's praying, Lord, maybe I said it the wrong way. Was I too harsh? Was that out of my anger that I reacted, or was that your heart, Lord? And he was questioning his execution, not necessarily his motive, but his execution. Have you ever done that? I know I've shared with people before, and I thought, oh, I probably said that the wrong way, oh, Lord. And I'm fretting about it, and then later to hear, oh, what you said, Pastor, oh, well, that just really just cut to my heart. I'm like, oh, thank you, Lord. But see, after the fact, there's a reprieve because you see how God used that. Can I encourage you as a minister, as an ambassador, that God is greater than any of your weaknesses? You might think, oh, I can't share my faith, and I bumbled and I mumbled, and it didn't really come across right. No, no. God is able to take the weakness and turn it into a demonstration of his strength. And besides, I'm always encouraged by Balaam. I mean, if God can speak through a donkey, then surely he can take my bumbling words and turn them into a literary giant. I mean, we have great courage. God is with us. Paul is encouraged. See, his heart, he loved them. Proverbs tells us that faithful are the wounds of the friend. And he, out of the love of his heart, was sharing with them. And he was sharing with them the truth. You know, this is in contrast to the other apostles that were there in Corinth. They were telling them what they wanted to hear. They were promising ease and comfort. You know, it reminded me of what Paul told the Thessalonians, that, you know, in the later days, men will depart from the faith. They will heap unto themselves teachers to tickle their ears. And don't we see that today? Too many churches are built around a ministry where it's, let's tell you what you want. Let's poll the people and find out what's going to get them to come. I'm sure if we put an ad in the paper and said, come to Calvary Chapel Sunday morning, 10 a.m. We have food for the week. We have expenses covered. Give us your receipts and we'll pay your bills. And by the way, we will give you prosperity and endless health. Guess what? They'd line up. Heck, this sounds great. Let's go. Isn't that, in a sense, what churches are doing today? Rather than preaching the truth, talking about sin, talking about the need for repentance, Paul challenged them on their repentance. You know, we need more godly friends. The world needs more godly ambassadors who would preach the word in season and out, who would call it like it is and stand up. You know, on the back table, there's some flyers. We've talked about the Equity Act. This is a letter that's already typed out for you. There's one that you can send to each of our senators. Just in opposition to the Equity Act that's before the Senate. The addresses are back there. We need to be vocal and say, this is not right. This will destroy our culture, not help it. We need more people like Nathan. Remember King David? He'd had great successes, and there in 2 Samuel chapter 12, it was the season in which kings usually go out to war. And David, he says, hey, I've got it covered. I'm victorious. I got my armies and my generals. And so he kicked back and took it easy. And in that ease, he found himself tempted. And so the whole sin with Bathsheba, and then the cover-up and the scandal and the murder. Well, King David had a friend, the prophet Nathan. And remember, Nathan went to David. And sometimes we can read that and we say, oh, that was really nice. He told him a little story about the guy with the lamb, and the guy came and took his lamb, and he had his own lambs, and we think, oh, that'd be really cool. But remember, Nathan was standing before a monarch. David, as the king, had the ability to say, off with his head. So Nathan went in, despite his own risk of life, and he spoke the truth in the face of authority, because he was really concerned about his king, and more importantly, he knew what was right before God. God had spoken to him. And he knew it was better to obey God than man. And that's where the disciples were. They were told not to preach in the name of Jesus, yet they knew what God had called them to do. So they were comforted even when the religious leaders said, don't. They said, we ought to obey God rather than men. So Nathan came and he rebuked David for his sin. And he was greatly relieved and comforted when David said, oh, you're right. and he repented. And if you want to give a heart, a parallel to our passage today, read Psalm 51, David's psalm of repentance. And you see it echoes many of the characteristics of repentance. You see, Paul was comforted not because he was proved to be right, but rather God was proved to be right, and they responded to God. And so how did they respond? Well, they responded with sorrow. But notice, sorrow is not the objective. We can preach a message to cause people to respond in sorrow, to have an emotional response. And that's not to say that's good if there's an emotional response, but that's not indicative. Just because you're crying a bunch of tears doesn't necessarily mean you've turned to God in faith. Notice what he goes on to say here. He says, verse 10. I'll just back it up, verse 9. For I rejoice not that you were made sorrow, but that your sorrow led to repentance. It's good to cry. It's good to have an emotional response to your sin. But it's even better that that produces something else. For godly sorrow produces repentance leading to salvation, not to be regretted. Sorrow leading to repentance. That's the focus of the ministry of reconciliation. What we're praying for in people after we share the word is not that they would cry or that they would love us, but rather that they would repent and turn to God in faith. That's the objective. He said, godly sorrow produces repentance leading to salvation. So what is repentance? Repentance is just a change of mind and heart and a willingness to change in behavior. It's a response to what God has done. But it's not passive, it's active. James put it this way, faith without works is dead. You see, we respond to God in faith, that's what is essential. But the fruit of that true belief, that true faith, is repentance, a turning away. Just think of it this way. To repent is to see the sign, danger ahead, and make a U-turn and go the other direction. We hear the sign of sin, and we say, okay, enough, I'm going to turn and go the other way. It's stop believing what I think is right and agree with what God thinks is right and then respond to it with obedience. I like what Spurgeon said. He says, people seem to jump into faith very quickly nowadays, and that was in his days. He says, I do not disapprove of the happy leap, but still, I hope my old friend repentance is not dead. I am desperately in love with repentance. It seems to me to be the twin sister of faith. It says it's not to be regretted. Godly sorrow with repentance is not to be regretted. Well, what does he mean by that? Well, let's put it in Jesus' own words when he had those that came to him and said, Lord, Lord, didn't we do great things in your name? And then Jesus said, away from me, I never knew you. See here, they had an outward profession, but not an inward commitment demonstrated by repentance. They were in it for their own glory, rather than a true response to God and his holiness. To not be regretted is also the fact that when we repent, we don't need to be afraid that somehow God's still going to hold that over us. He's not like that. He is gracious. Remember, Jesus died on the cross. His death was sufficient for just a little bit of your sin. No, for all of our sin. His grace is sufficient. And here's the cool thing, 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us and to purify us from all unrighteousness. See, even in that verse, it gives a clue to how this repentance comes about. When we confess, that is, agree with God, you're right, I'm wrong, your way is the way I need to go, God begins to work in us and produce the repentance, to purify us in all our righteousness. It's like God's waiting for us to take that step. I remember one time kids had something going on and we had to draw the line in the sand. And I remember for a while had one of them that would just, you know, barely look at me. I'm like, oh man, I want my kids to like me. And here there was just that break in fellowship until that time came when they came to me and they said, I'm sorry, I was wrong. And it was like the break. Now there was a restoration. Here's what we need to realize. Sorrow leading to repentance is so important because we can't have reconciliation without repentance. The first word of the gospel that John the Baptist spoke was repent, for the kingdom of God is coming. And Jesus, when he began to preach, he preached repent. And Peter on the day of Pentecost, he preached repent. Repentance is essential. Now, we need to understand, we don't get the cart before the horse. Repentance is always a response to what God has done and what God has said. We're not earning our way by repenting. We're responding to God and what he says. So what does godly repentance look like? Well, he gives us some characteristics. He says, so we observe this very thing, that you sorrowed in a godly manner. What diligence it produced in you. Repentance demonstrated diligence. It's not the idea, it's, well, when I get around to it, I think I'll stop doing that. It's like, I got to respond now. I can't hold back. I've got to clear this out right now. It's not a lazy reaction. It's an intense, I've got to take care of this now. It's a diligence. And it doesn't just pass away. See here, worldly sorrow, it produces a result in the moment. And then a few days later, oh, what was that? I've shared with you before, the first time I heard the gospel preached was a Young Life event in high school. And I remember coming back, having responded to the message, and thinking, I got to get things right. So I went to my mom, and I asked her to forgive me for being rebellious and back-talking her and stuff. And, you know, she was like, oh, well, thank you. But that was about it. That was the fruit of that experience. And then from that moment on, I could recount all the dirty deeds done and the life lived without God. It was just an emotional response at the time. In contrast to the day that I gave my life to the Lord, no one around me. And from that moment on, I can look back at my life and say my life changed. Repentance was evident. And here's the cool thing. It wasn't because somebody was saying, you better stop sinning. It was God's Spirit stirring a desire, a diligence in to make things right. He says, what clearing of yourselves? It's clearing of the guilt and shame. It's from knowing that we were bought with the precious blood of Jesus Christ. That confessing our sins. Jesus, you died for this sin too. The repentance brought indignation. Indignation, it's the idea of that we're angry with sin. We recognize the foolishness of sin. Having that holy hatred of sin is what keeps repentance alive. Alan Redpath put it this way, I'm glad the Bible allows me to get mad. Mad with the devil. To think that he had the audacity to pull me down and make me to do that. What indignation, what fury of sin and all the agencies of Satan. You know, when we see sin for what it is, it should make us indignant. How could I have done that? Or as David put it, against you and you only have I done this wickedness in your sight, O Lord. We see sin for what it is. We have a holy hatred. He says, what fear? Repentance demonstrates a fear that we would never fall into the same sin again. It's not so much fear of God, but fear of being in this situation. You know, this applies also in our horizontal relationships. As much as it applies to our relationship with God, when we have a fear that what my sin has done and the break in the relationship on a horizontal level, that fear, I don't want that to happen again. It causes us to put a guard up against sin, to run away from sin, not to play with sin. It says, what vehement desire. This is a heart that really desires to put purity and godliness first. It doesn't want even to be a hint of sin. A desire in a life that says, I want to live my life for the Lord. I don't want even to be tainted with sin. Hebrews tells us, without holiness, we cannot see God. Which shows the need for repentance. This heart of repentance that says, I want to live my life now. I mean, I spent 22 years living for myself and for sin. I didn't want to give any more to them. That was enough. It doesn't matter how much of your life you give. When you come to this and have this vehement desire, I don't want to risk any more. I want to live it all for the Lord now. He says, what zeal. The ancient Greek word speaks of heat, of being on fire, to have zeal. You know, maybe you went to a youth camp and they talked about the whole example there before the campfire and how when all the embers are all together, what fire is produced, but yet if you take one ember away and really quickly that ember will lose its heat. And he says, you know, stirring us all up to be in fellowship, which is a good thing. But here's the cool thing, is that our zeal is not so much fueled by our relationship to one another, that helps, but our pursuit of the Holy Spirit. The fire of the Holy Spirit to stir our hearts afresh. Because let's face it, sometimes, like Paul was here, he was standing alone against the common sin in the church. Well, what produced that fire for him? He maintained his personal relationship with Jesus Christ, and the power of the Holy Spirit kept him on fire. We need the Spirit of God in our lives. He's the one that makes us sufficient. We have a zeal and a passion for him. The zeal that's hot against sin, resisting sin, and drawing closer to God. Instead of laziness, we have a zeal that says, I've got to get up and do this. I mean, I'll be honest, as a pastor, sometimes I get up in the morning and I go, oh, I just want to go back to bed. But if I go back to bed, then I won't have time to open God's Word. And there's a battle. It's a battle with all of us. And it's a zeal that says, God, okay, you love me. I need to do this, even though I don't feel like it. See, the zeal goes against our emotional response to circumstances and keeps us driving forward. And that's fueled by the Holy Spirit. What vindication. See, you're vindicated as a Christian even though you have sinned. See, the world wants to say, well, you Christians, you say you're holier than thou. No, that's not the message of the cross. The message of the cross is we're all sinners. And the only difference is that I've received the forgiveness of my sins because of the work that Jesus Christ did. My sin's been paid for. That's the only difference. So when we sin, rather than causing condemnation in our hearts, it should just remind us, yes, Lord, for this sin too you died. I am a sinner in need of a Savior, and you are my Savior, and I just commit myself afresh to you. See, let's face it, when we fall down, when we sin, that's when the enemy comes in and wants to condemn us. I like the way a pastor put it years ago, the difference between condemnation and conviction. Condemnation is of the enemy that says, ah, you did it again, you're not worthy. You call yourself a Christian. You're not qualified. You might as well give up now. That's condemnation. Conviction is of the Holy Spirit that draws us closer to the Lord. So when we face sin, or don't be condemned, but be convicted, which will draw you to turn to the cross and receive afresh forgiveness and provision for your sin, and remind you that Jesus Christ loves you so much. I remember years ago I was battling a sin, an addiction in my life that had plagued me as a young man, and I had to call it out. And I said, I can't have any more of that. Amongst my friends, pornography was rampant. And it was like calling it out and saying, I can't do that anymore. And I remember just making the steps and trying to be zealous and diligent, and then failing and feeling condemnation. And I went to a brother, older brother in the church, and just was praying with him. And he says, D.A., I want to tell you something. He says, for this sin, Jesus Christ died. Because sometimes we think, oh, it's everything at the point I came to faith in Christ. That's taken care of. Now I'm on a works treadmill now. No, no, no. For this sin too, Jesus Christ died for all of our sins, past, present, and future. We shouldn't be surprised. It doesn't surprise him. Yeah, I knew you'd be here because I knew you wouldn't listen to me when I warned you. And but God is so faithful. His forgiveness is sufficient for all of our sins. So what do you do when you fail? Though a righteous man fall down seven times, he gets up again. The diligence. We keep going. And here's the cool thing. As we continue to demonstrate repentance in our areas of sin, we find that those occasions between failures begins to spread out. And instead of being days or months, it's years. Early on, one of the things the Lord dealt with was just, you know, my foul mouth. The things that had just come out of my mouth just out of habit. And I gave that to the Lord. And I remember I hadn't done construction work for a number of years. And I was back working. I was doing maintenance for an apartment complex. And sure enough, I whacked my finger. And I just grabbed and went, ah! And I just remember going, oh, wow, that's it? Thank you, Lord. It's like God reminding us of the work that he's been doing in our lives. So as you see that, even those future occasions, those future trials can become a source of rejoicing. Oh, thank you, Lord. It has been 2.5 years. Praise you, Jesus. What vindication. The measure of a Christian is not whether or not they sin, but whether or not they repent. Godly sorrow produces repentance. Turning from yourself, turning from sin. He says, what proving of yourself? To be clear, when repentance is marked by the preceding characteristics, we are all guilty of sin. The stain of sin is gone, though. We can feel it, others can see it, but its effect and its hold over our life has been taken care of. And all these things prove yourselves to be clear. The action of repentance proved them to be clear. It wasn't their words or feelings that proved them to be clear, but their repentance. And that's what Titus recognized when he was there among them. See, the cool thing is that reconciliation was realized after repentance. See, in our lives, there can be breaks. There can be conflicts in relationships. The first thing that needs to happen is there needs to be a confession, an acknowledgement of the offense. If you're the offending party, you go to the person that offended and you say, please forgive me. I've offended you. I've sinned against you in this way. If you're the one that's been offended, the victim, then it's your responsibility to go to the person that offended you and say, you offended me in this way, but I forgive you. And then the person's response is what's going to complete the cycle. The person that's the offending party then needs to recognize their sin, confess it, and then make repentance of it. And say, you're right, that was wrong, I shouldn't have done that. What can I do to make it right to you? You see, unless there's those two parts of it, there won't be reconciliation. But you need to do your part. So if you've offended somebody, you go to them and say, I'm sorry, I've offended you in this way, please forgive me. But if they say, well, I'm not going to forgive you, well, now that's on them, because they need to grant the forgiveness. That's their responsibility in the situation. And just the opposite is true. If somebody comes to you and says, you've offended me, well, get over yourself. I don't care. You know, we walk away. Well, there's not going to be reconciliation there until you recognize that sin and repent. Then there can be reconciliation. Because it's a relationship. And most importantly, what he's talking about here is not a relationship with him and the church. He was concerned about that. But Paul's primary concern as a minister of reconciliation was not his relationship with them, but their relationship with God. That's the heart of a true minister of reconciliation. Where are you with Christ? You can hate me and call me names all you want, but where are you with Jesus Christ? Because it's to him you must give an account. Reconciliation was realized. Notice when Timothy came to them, how he was comforted. Paul had boasted, say, Timothy, these guys, they're really on fire. They're committed. They're just twisted up, and there's people in there tickling their ears. But I have faith in them. And Titus apparently came to them saying, well, I don't know, Paul. We'll see. And then he got there, and he recognized they received this letter, and though it was kind of hard to take in. Let's face it, when somebody confronts your sin, you don't go, oh, well, thank you so much. I'm so excited. You go, I mean, we need to resist that natural temptation to put up a wall and defend ourselves. When somebody comes to you and exposes your sin, we just need to say, okay, I hear what you're saying. I'm sorry, you're right. I was wrong. You don't have to make excuses. Notice nowhere in here is there an excuse. Repentance has nothing to do with offering a good excuse. Sin's sin. God knows why anyway. We don't need to give him an excuse. We just say, yeah, I'm a sinner. And then we need to take those steps and repent and turn away from it. So when they repented, Titus was blown away. He was filled with joy. You know, as we sang the song, The Reckless Love of God. God's love is so passionate for us that he leaves the 99 to pursue that one. And he says, and then he rejoices over that one sinner who repents rather than the 99 that need no repentance. Notice the godly response that Titus has. When he sees their repentance, he's filled with joy. When I see repentance, I love going to crusades and watching people respond to the gospel message and, you know, being down and helping on some of those occasions and seeing people's response. You know, sometimes that response moves you like, oh my gosh. I remember one time there was this guy, he was a gangbanger. He had multiple marks on his face indicating kills and, you know, just hardened guy. And here he was just with his hands raised, weeping. And I think, wow, God, you are so good. You are so able to do this. And I'm just overwhelmed. I begin weeping because of God's goodness, that he pursues people to that degree. He loves us so much. But more than just the emotional response, the life that changes and continues to walk with him. That's what reconciliation produces. It produces a restoration in relationship with God. We rejoice in that. He says not only in verse 15, his affections are greater for you. He here's what we need to remember. Sometimes we think the best thing we can do with a sin is just kind of tuck it away and not talk about it. But notice what happened in this situation. Going through the reconciliation process brought about greater affection, a strengthening of relationship. So rather than avoid it, we need to embrace it. This is God's method. He knows we're sinners. We need to recognize we're sinners. Look around you. We're all sinners. I looked and I carefully observed. I didn't see any halos. We're all sinners. Sometimes we forget that and we have an expectation of those around us to live like Jesus, pure and holy, rather than to live like the disciples. Remember, we're disciples, not Jesus. And I love that because when we look at the Gospels, we see the disciples, and that's what we should expect of one another. What did the disciples do? Well, I'm greater than you. He likes me better than you. Lord, don't cause me to do that. I mean, I would never do that, Lord. I mean, we're those guys. Only Jesus is perfect and holy. And because of that, we need to look to one another and say, hey, you're a sinner just like me. So, hey, there's a sin issue. Let's deal with it together. Let's hold each other accountable together so that we can walk in restored, reconciled relationship with Jesus Christ, our Savior. It says, therefore, I rejoice that I have confidence in you in everything. See, I have great confidence in another believer that is open and honest with their sin and failure than one that makes it look like there's no problems whatsoever. And I can be that guy. I can put on the smiley face and say, oh, no, I'm good. But we need to remind ourselves, hey, sin has an effect on us. But our Savior is so much greater. And that godly sorrow is not to be regretted. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you so much for your grace that is sufficient for all these things. And Lord, we pray for anyone this morning that has an issue in their life, an area of sin that they're struggling with, that you, by your Holy Spirit, would draw them to repentance. Lord, you have open arms. You're waiting for them to return. May they come to you out of your goodness, Lord, and repent. And may you show yourself strong on their behalf. And Lord, for anyone that does not know you as Lord and Savior, who's never received that finished work of Jesus Christ, his death and his resurrection to provide atonement for their sin, Lord, this morning that you would draw them to repentance, that they would know that restored whole relationship with you, no longer tainted by sin, affected by sin, Lord. Father, that is our desire. We pray by your Spirit that you would accomplish these things in our lives. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand.